before you. I meant to point this out in the previous lesson, but I thought it was interesting at the very beginning of his book, he quotes Barton W. Stone, who also rejected the concept of the Trinity. I don't think that's a very widely known fact about Stone. He was one of the Restoration leaders, along with Campbell and Raccoon John Smith and others, but he objected to the Trinity. And I thought it was interesting that this is one of the very first men that he quoted. And then at the end of his book, he gives a bibliography, and the very first one that he lists, the works of Barton W. Stone. And, of course, I've long had that book in my library and went back and did some reviewing of it as I worked on the manuscript. The thought also occurred to me as I went through the book that he is very high in his study and research of men who do not even know about the one church, who do not know the question and the answer, what must I do to be saved? He is fond of quoting Barclay, and Barclay has been a noted and a very influential modernist. In fact, I knew a couple of people, a husband and wife, in West Tennessee, where I've long lived, and they were influenced by Barclay and turned their back upon the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's very fond of quoting Barclay in this book. Also, he is very fond of the NIV, until the NIV will not support him, and then he turns on the NIV. But in accepting the New International Version, he has not accepted a reliable Bible at all. The thought also occurs to me that he does not have much of an acquaintance, or at least it does not show, with the great scholars that have been produced in the Church of our Lord. He could have learned much from men like Guyon Woods and Franklin Camp in regard to the Holy Spirit and whether he's a person or some kind of glorified it. He could have learned a great deal about the entire Godhead. I quickly jotted down some numbers a few moments ago. The number of volumes that have been put out by the Memphis School of Preaching, their lectureship, the number of volumes that have been put out by Power at South Haven, the number of volumes that have been put out by Spiritual Sword, and the number of volumes that have been put out by this one, the annual Denton Lectures, now the Schertz Lectureship book. And I counted at least 80 of these volumes just quickly in mind, and many of these volumes set forth the truth, the wonderful truth, about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that Mr. Purbo could have learned a great deal about the angel of the Lord, and he does not believe that that refers to the second person. And yet Gary Summers, when we studied the Godhead at South Haven about 5 years ago, 1998, he had a wonderful series of lessons or a wonderful article dealing with who the angel of the Lord is. And of course, I believe that it's a reference in the Old Testament to the second person of the Godhead. Instead of being inactive during the Old Testament period, he is very active in the Old Testament period. And I thought it was rather interesting that he will quote from denominational theologians and has very little to say about our own men, who in my judgment, the scholarship of our men dwarf the scholarship of the so-called denominational scholars. Okay, Brother Curtis.
Curtis Gates, Memphis School of Preaching. Brother Taylor, if he says that Christ was born in eternity at some point, I wonder who his mother was, does he say? Number two, how did Christ rise from the dead without being God? Romans 1:4. And the Holy Spirit's called God, of course, Acts 5. And Brother J.M. Powell said to me some time ago that in each generation there seemed to be one or more, maybe a number, of people who are going to lead the church out of the wilderness. I think we've seen several in our generation who've been brought providentially upon the scene to do that. He said in every generation there seem to be those that are going to be great restorers like Alexander Campbell. I think it's best to stick with the word like you've said. But anyway, wondering what he said about who his mother was.
Okay. Christ. Of course, that's a good point about who was his mother. Of course, he does not mention that connection anywhere in the Bible. I came across this a number of years ago in regard to the uniqueness of our Lord, that he had a father in heaven, no mother up there, and he had a mother here on earth and no father here. And that marks him, among many other things, as being the unique person that he is. And if Jesus Christ were not God, then how could he have raised himself? Now, I know there are a number of passages that speak about God having raised him, but also remember in John 10, verses 17, 18, Jesus said, I laid down my life of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to raise it up again. And, of course, all of his credentials, his claim to deity, rested upon the fact that he would not be held by death, that on the third day he would come forth from the grave. Quite often when he would discuss with his disciples about his coming condemnation, crucifixion, being put to death, he quickly appended to that the thought that on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And so he raised himself. He had the power to do that, a power that had been given to him. If he were less than God, then I do not believe that he could have done that at all. The thought also occurs to me that if he's not eternal, he's not God. And if he's not God, then he's not worthy of worship. And yet we read in Hebrews, the first chapter, how that God commanded angels to worship him. Of course, the writer in Hebrews has a definite design, a definite mission that he's seeking to accomplish. Since the law of Moses had been given by the disposition of angels to prove that Jesus was superior to the law of Moses, he suggested that Jesus is superior to angels. Angels were not to be worshipped by any of the Godhead three, but angels were to worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the angels of God worship him. And a number of times here upon the earth he was worshipped. And if he were less than God, if he were not God, then it was a matter of idolatry when anybody bowed down and worshipped him. And he never did correct anybody for doing that. When the Syrophoenician woman worshipped him, or when the women worshipped him the morning of his resurrection, or when others fell down and worshipped him, he never did say to any of these people, stand up, I myself also am a man, as Peter did with Cornelius, Acts 10, 25 and 26. He never did go about, as Barnabas and Paul did, in Acts the 14th chapter, when they were about to be worshipped at Lystra, and told the people that they ought to turn away from these things. They knew that they were not worthy of worship. If Jesus were a created being, if he were not eternal, if he were not God, then it would have been eminently wrong to have worshipped him. That's really an argument for his being God. Okay, did I cover about all that, yes, Curtis, that you mentioned? Okay, Gary.
Gary Summers, Winter Park, Florida. I don't know how many people are aware of this. You mentioned William Barclay. And more than 20 years ago, in one of the older Fort Worth lectureship books, Ed Wharton had a chapter in which he recounted a visit to England in which he called upon Barclay. And he was apparently willing to talk with him for a while. And he asked him about the deity of Christ, and of course Barclay did not really believe in it. And he's pointed out, I think, John 20, 30, and 31, well, John wrote his very gospel to prove the deity of Christ. And Barclay's response was, well, that's what he thought. And he went on to say, to go through several passages where Jesus acknowledges his deity, and Barclay said, well, that's what he thought. Well, that tells you something about, you know, why would you appeal to this person to establish your case?
Mm-hmm. I think I know the one to whom he's been going to school far too long. Let me make a comment or two about Barclay before we hear from Brother Ted. Of course, if you've ever read any of his writings, he will take the miracles of Jesus and he will try to neutralize them or naturalize them. and try to take away any of the miraculous or the supernatural. I believe I'm correct in saying that when he dealt with Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John the 6th chapter, that his contention was that really there was sufficient supply of food for everybody, that the people were just hoarding their food. And when the little boy was so benevolent and agreeable to give his lunch or whatever it was into the hands of the master, it shamed the rest of them, and they brought out their hidden food, and everyone was able to dine sufficiently. Well, that's not what happened in John the 6th chapter, recorded also by the other writers of the Lord's life. It was a miracle. I believe this is the way that he also dealt with Peter and the fish in the latter part of Matthew the 17th chapter. You remember some came to Jesus or to the disciples and asked of Peter, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And he answered, "He does." And then Jesus asked him the question, "Of whom do the kings of the earth expect tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter gave his answer. And the Lord said, "Lest we be offensive to them, you go and catch a fish. In its mouth you'll find a coin, evidently a shekel, a half for him, a half for Peter, and you take and pay the tax for you and me, lest we be an offense to them." But I think it was Barclay who said, that's not really the way that it happened. Jesus just simply sent him fishing, and that when he caught a sufficient supply, he was to go to the fish market and sell it, and then pay the temple tax for the Lord and for himself. Oh, that changes the whole complexion of the miracle. And I don't know whether this was Barclay that did that, but some of the modernists have tried to contend that when Jesus walked upon the sea, that it was not really a case of his walking on the sea, that Jesus was simply walking on the seashore and the disciples were skirting the shoreline. Well, if that be the case, it's strange that these experienced and veteran seamen, who often had been upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee, would have been filled with such fright if they were just that close to the sea. But John was an eyewitness, and no doubt Matthew was an eyewitness, and they present the thought that they were 25 or 30 furlongs out into the sea, and that means they were 3 or 4 miles out into the sea. Can you imagine an ordinary conversation going on between people in a ship during a storm and somebody conversing with them on the seashore? Well, it's simply a case of where Jesus actually walked upon the water, just as Matthew said that he did and John said that he did. And I have an idea that John and Matthew knew a little bit more about it than these modernists who write from several centuries this past of the events. Okay, Ted.
Ted Clark, Manor Spring, Arkansas. Do you know if any of the restorers made specific replies to Barton Stone's work in this area? And if so, what publications they might have done that in? And secondly, just a word to the audience. I believe in good books, and Brother Taylor has good books on all the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you want to read what's right instead of what's wrong, buy his books and do a thorough study of those with your Bible in hand, and you'll profit greatly from that.
Well, I don't have enough money to pay for that, Ted. But I appreciate it. Appreciate it. I was interested in that when I came across this. Of course, I had read this from Barton W. Stone many years before, but I had forgotten about it. And since he quoted it initially and then referred back to it in his bibliography, I went through some of the literature that I have, and I could not find where any of them actually replied. I have an idea from some of the statements that Stone made that there was a great deal of opposition, though, to his views, and I think he refers to that. And he was certainly not in the majority. I think he was clearly in the minority in his views of denying the Trinity. I don't believe that was ever the view of Alexander Kemmel. Don't believe that was the view of Thomas Kemmel. Don't believe that was the understanding that Raccoon John Smith or John T. Johnston or any of these other great restoration worthies had in times gone by. I think it was a rather novel view that Barton W. Stone had. Interestingly enough, in this book, there's a quotation from Warren Stone, who was making a quotation from John Calvin. And Calvin referred to the doctrine of the Trinity as being something like it that is popish and blasphemous. And Barton W. Stone said, I thought Calvin's language was a little bit too severe. But Pribble did not say whether Calvin was a little bit too severe in this doctrine or negating the doctrine of the Trinity. Also in the book, he applauds the change in the song. And, of course, many of us grew up with a lyric in one of our great songs, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I think that's about the right expression. And, of course, in some of the songs, it has been changed, and that pleased Mr. Pribble very much. I don't believe the change ought to have been made. The lyric was perfectly in harmony with the teaching of the Bible. Even though we cannot turn to a concordance and find the Trinity, nevertheless, there are three that make up the Godhead. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Spirit. Now, he will refer to Jesus as the Son of God, but I don't believe in the 300 pages plus that he wrote in this book he ever referred to God the Son. It's the Son of God, but not God the Son. And yet the Bible teaches the three in the Godhead. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go and baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe Jesus was telling the disciples to go and baptize into the name of the Almighty Jehovah, and then the second one, someone less than God, and the third one, simply a glorified it. That's not the way that Jesus expressed it. We have the entire Godhead set forth. Isaiah in Isaiah 61 and 1 refers to the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. In seven or eight words, Isaiah referred to every member of the Godhead. The Spirit of the Lord, that's the third person. The Spirit would be the third person. The Lord would be the first person. And the antecedent of me would be the coming Messiah. In just a few words, Isaiah refutes that. Not only that, but I really meant to set forth the argument from Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. His name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there he's referred to as the Mighty God. There he's referred to as the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. And Brother Homer Haley, I think, has written a very fine book in dealing with the book of Isaiah. And he takes the position that Father of Everlasting Father probably carries with it the idea of someone who would be a protector, someone who would be a guardian, somewhat like Joseph being made a father to Pharaoh. Well, he wasn't Pharaoh's father in a biological sense, but he became Pharaoh's father in a sense of guardianship or protectorship, saving Pharaoh and his entire nation from coming salvation. And there is a man by the name of Eliakim who is referred to as a father in that same sense, and the idea of a protector. And Jesus, of course, fills that role. And so he's everlasting. In fact, Isaiah knew what he was talking about when he referred to him as the everlasting Father, the one who has never, the one who has always existed and always will exist. Brother Don, since you knew the man, I would like to hear some comments from you. Brother Don told me earlier in the day that he has known Alonzo Pribble, and I'd like to hear some observations from him.
I've known Alonzo since 1955. We've had a lot of conversations. I've heard some of his arguments. He makes one argument from John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, he argues that since they were wrong about Christ breaking the Sabbath, they were wrong about him being equal with God. And that's the kind of argumentation he puts out. And we've been out of contact for several years. About a year and a half ago, he read something that I had written. He decided to renew friendship and acquaintance. And he called me on the telephone and began talking about various things and mentioned Isaiah 7:14. He had previously told me that the new name of Isaiah 62, forecast by Isaiah, was Hephzibah. When he told me Isaiah 7:14 did not refer to the virgin birth of Jesus, I said, "Lonzo, you're wrong." Haven't heard from him since.
By the way, in dealing with Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and I think this is one of the most misunderstood, one of the most highly abused passages in all of the Bible, and sad to say, many of our brethren have added to the confusion and to the abuse of it. But he takes the position that in all probability, the son that is mentioned there would not be Mary and her virgin-born son. He rejects that. That in all probability, it would have been a son born to Isaiah by his second wife. How many of you ever knew that Isaiah lost his first wife and then married another wife, and that the two of them had the son that is mentioned here in Isaiah 7 and verse 14? I confess that was very, very new to me. But in regard to Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. And by the way, the original Hebrew is Alma, namely the virgin. He's not talking about a virgin in the 7th or 8th century, 700s. He's talking about one particular virgin. She'll bring forth a son, bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. I never have believed that this is a dual prophecy, with a part of it fulfilled in the first century and then a part of it fulfilled in the time of Christ, Mary and Christ. I believe it's a straight line messianic prophecy that Isaiah has his mind fixed and focused on that virgin out there in the future who would conceive and bear a son as a virgin. Not talking about a young woman in that day. And of course, when the Revised Standard Version came to that passage and putting it out in 1952, they didn't like virgin in that passage, so they lifted it out and they put young woman in instead. I think that's one of the most high-handed things they did in putting out the Revised Standard Version. But remember, modernists put it out. In fact, one of its own translators, Harry M. Orlansky, is on record as saying that the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, is the liberal Bible of the Protestant community. Well, Orlansky at least said one thing that was true in the course of his life. I didn't often agree with anything that he said or anything that he wrote, but he was right on target then. But Isaiah 7:14 is not talking about Isaiah and a child that he had by wife number one or wife number two. And that's a point that he often does. In fact, many times in the book, I have put in the margin lame logic or begging the question. And to beg a question, to beg the question logically, is to assume as true what a person has not proved. Now, many of the things that you read put out by religious people beg the question. They just simply assume something to be true, and they want you and me to accept it simply upon their say-so. Well, that's a blunder in logic. I don't believe that Alonzo could have received a passing grade from Frank Van Dyke. I had logic under that great Bible scholar in Fried Hardeman, 1951-1952. And I don't believe that he could have gotten a passing grade in logic had he used the approach that he does throughout this book. And so many times he just assumes as true that which he has not proved and that which is incapable of proving. Since Isaiah 7:14 makes mention of Emmanuel, and Matthew and Matthew 1, 22 and 23 refers back to it. This is one of the clearest evidences that we have anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is God. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew tells us what it means. It means God with us. And there's no way that that can be gotten around. It occurred to me in reading this book that he began with a proposition. Jesus is not eternal. He's not God. And that he went to the Bible And if he could not find proof, which often he didn't find, he would just simply rewrite passages. And he does that in regard to so many of the great passages that prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that there are three persons that compose the Godhead. He actually makes shambles of Philippians 1 or Philippians 2 and verses 5 beginning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That passage is simply stating, and this I believe to be the correct exegesis of it, that Jesus was not willing to hang on to what he had in heaven at the expense of redeeming mankind. When he came to the earth, he emptied himself of heavenly glory, but not of heavenly deity. He was deity the very moment that he was conceived in Mary's womb. He was deity the very moment he was born in Bethlehem. He was deity when he made the trip with his parents. And I use Joseph as a parent in an accommodative sense. When he traveled with Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem in Acts, or rather in Luke, the second chapter, 40 through 52. And he was deity when he was baptized. He was deity during all of his personal ministry. Deity when they crucified him. And the old Gnostics that existed in John's day, they tried to make a difference between Jesus and Christ, claiming that Christ came on him at baptism, vacated him at Calvary, and so they had him nothing but a man most of his life upon the earth. But the expression Emmanuel is an airtight argument for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians, the second chapter, makes clear that before he came to the earth, he enjoyed an equality with the Father. I believe he prays for a resuming of that in John, the 17th chapter, that he may have the glory with the Father again, even as he had before he came to the earth. And he was desirous of his disciples that they come and behold the glory which he had long had with the Heavenly Father. Okay, Tommy, come and give us your wisdom.
Tommy Hicks from Lubbock, Texas. One of the things I've always thought was interesting about Isaiah 7:14 that we now know with modern genetics and studies in chromosomes is that a female can only produce a female. And this would make it all the more miraculous, though some of these spectacular magazines come up sometimes and say a woman has a child without the benefit of a man, which I don't believe, but she certainly could not have a male child, even if she could. I'd like for you to make some comments, though, about Psalms 2 and 7 and the concept of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, if you would.
Okay. One of the reasons why I came to this conclusion a number of years ago, I don't recall that there's any scripture in the Old Testament or the New Testament either that associates him with being the eternal Son of God. As I mentioned a few moments ago, he is referred to as Son in Psalm, the second chapter. But remember, that's in view of his coming to the earth as the Messiah, as the one who would be anointed. In fact, in that chapter, mention is made of the Lord and his anointed. And we don't have to be in doubt about the identity of the anointed, because the disciples, the apostles in Acts, the fourth chapter, 23 through the end of the chapter, especially in the prayer that they prayed, referred to this very passage in the second Psalm about the Lord and his anointed. It's always seemed to me to be more in harmony with the teaching of the Bible to simply accept him as the eternal Word, which is what John does in John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, that he in eternity was the Word, the eternal Word, the all-powerful Word, and that at a point in time, and of course this is anticipated, prophesied of in the Old Testament, that he would take upon himself the form of a man. There are hundreds of prophecies about his coming in the Old Testament, And one of them in particular, the book of Psalms, suggesting that the Lord would give him a body. There wasn't any way that the incarnation could occur without his being given a body. And that is, of course, is seen in the fact that it was necessary for him to come to the earth. The book of Hebrews says that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, meaning that he would be human and divine. I like a statement that Brother Curtis Cates has often made, that it's a mistake to refer to Jesus as being 50% divine, 50% human, that he is 100% divine, 100% human, just as divine as his father, just as human as his mother. But I know some have subscribed to him as being the eternal Son of God. If any of you have that view, I would be glad to... Is that your view, Tony? Okay. If any of you have the view that Jesus, throughout all eternity, was the Son of God, eternal Son of God, instead of being the eternal Word that ultimately became the Son of God, I would be happy for you to come and give us your arguments along that line.
I'm not going to give you arguments along that line, okay. Robert. Doug McClish didn't. How could he have become the eternal Son of God before he was born?
How could he have become the eternal Son of God before he was born? No way at all. And that's another one of the illogical blunders that he makes throughout this book. And I'm sure that this man is intelligent. I have no reason to deny that he's maybe sincere in these beliefs, but I believe that he is sincerely wrong and that his book is going to do a great deal of harm. I was talking to Brother Lester Kemp, and Lester lives in the same area that he does, and, of course, they are making a play to get this book and its teaching into the congregations in that area. Would you like to say something, Lester? We'd like to hear from you. This man lives in the same general area that Lester does, and we'd like to hear from Lester. Why don't you tell about the effort to get it in your congregation?
First of all, I'd like to say I've been warned not to show any baby pictures. So. several weeks ago, probably months now, we had visitors from a congregation in the area to our Bible class on Sunday morning. It was a concerted effort. Soon after the class began, even though there had been nothing in the text of Scripture to provoke the question was raised by one of these men that they had heard that there is a new error being foisted on the brotherhood that teaches that Christ was not a created being. And they wanted my comments on it. And I, first of all, thought that they had misstated the question and were saying the very opposite of what they intended. And so I began to launch into a discussion of the fact that Christ was indeed not a created being. And so they began to make reply to what I had said and became very intense and argumentative. And they wanted to continue that discussion long after it had been answered by the Scripture. But soon after class was over, it was obvious that the four men had come together for the purpose of doing exactly what they had done, in hopes that they might influence some in our congregation to believe the error of Jesus being created. I have since found out that there have been other efforts by these same individuals or individuals from the same congregation to go to other congregations in the Denver area to do the same thing. So there is a movement. There is some activity and some effort being made by those who basically hold Pribble's doctrine to encourage its belief in other places. And I don't know how widespread it is and how influential he has been, but I've received a number of emails from him directly recently wanting me to buy his book. And, of course, Alvin Jennings is making it widely available.
Yes. And, of course, the author lives in Colorado and the publisher lives here in Texas, so those are two states that they're interested in getting this book into.
Regarding Psalms 2 and verse 7, it's quoted in Hebrews 1:5, and in the same verse it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
That's future tense.
And in the next verse he said, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, when the angels worshiped him.
Right, good
that
point.
Identifies the point, doesn't it?
I'm glad you made that. And of course the one he's talking about there in that situation, he's suggesting that they worship him in Psalm 2 and verse 12. So the one that is spoken of as the anointed is worthy of worship. The Old Testament indicated that he would be. Kerry, I think you had something.
Kerry Clark from 5th and Grape in Abilene. When I just recently moved from Sterling, Illinois, and the head bishop of the Methodist Church in that area believed that Jesus was a human that attained godhood by living a perfect, sinless life, that he was never God until he reached that. And I addressed this concept on the radio, and one of the scriptures that I used, I'd like to hear your comments on it, is from Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 18, he talks about God who created the heavens. He says, I am the Lord, there is none else. He goes down to verse 23 and he says that I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And then Paul, of course, quotes that in Philippians 2, I believe verse 10, and applies it to Jesus. Is that not an argument that he has always been God?
I think it would be. Of course, sometimes they are fond of going to these statements, especially in Isaiah's record. I am God, God alone, there is none other but me. But if you'll study the context, those statements are made in regard to idolatry. And as far as idolatry is concerned, he is the only God. Now remember, there is just the one Godhead, the one deity, the one divine nature, but there are three persons, and these are divine persons that possess it. And it's an easy matter to go to the Bible and stress where every single one of them, every single one of the three, is referred to as God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's a reference to the first person. And then in John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's a reference to the second person in the Godhead. And hence he's called God. And then in reference to the Holy Spirit, remember in the conversation that Simon Peter had with the lying Ananias, and a little bit later on with his wife Sapphira, he said, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And of course, in that same discussion, he had lied to the Holy Spirit. And so it is eminently correct to refer to the Holy Spirit as being God. No doubt about the fact that he's just as eternal as the other two. Hebrews 9:14 talks about the eternal Spirit. And so God the Father is everlasting, Psalm 91:2. And Jesus Christ is eternal, Hebrews 13:8. And the Holy Spirit is eternal. All three of these compose the Godhead. But he is adamantly opposed to referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is only one, and then there is Jesus, his Son, not God, God the Son, and not God the Holy Spirit. I didn't get into a discussion, but he has about 100 pages in dealing with the Holy Spirit, and I don't think his concepts of the Holy Spirit are any closer to being correct than his concepts of the Messiah or the second person of the Godhead. And there is so much, absolutely so much in our brotherhood about confusion and misunderstandings and misapprehensions about the Holy Spirit. And yet I believe the Bible is equally plain in setting forth the truth about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. And no doubt one of the reasons why we have such an abundance of confusion is because we have so much misinformation or a lack of accurate information, especially in regard to the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is equally plain in talking about the three that possess the Godhead. But I think this is a good argument from Isaiah that Kerry has delivered to us, that he's talking about God or deity, and yet a reference in Philippians, the second chapter, that every knee shall bow to him, every tongue shall confess, and of course that's to be done sometime out there in the future. The thought occurs to me that if Jesus is not really God, if he is not eternal, how in the world could a created being or one born after, or born sometime in the course of time, how could he uphold all things by the word of his power? Mr. Pribble is fond of referring to Jehovah as being almighty, but will not acknowledge that Jesus is almighty. Looks to me like anybody that has the power to uphold all things by the word of his power has to be almighty. And of course, he laid stress in Matthew 28 and 18 that all power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Look at the authority that he wielded while he was here. All he had to do was simply tell people, be well, and they were well. Sometimes he used means, other times he did not. All he had to do was to speak to the waves and the wind out on the Galilean Sea, and there was a great calm. That took almighty power to do that. And, of course, when he comes back the second time, he's going to raise all the dead, and that will require almighty power. And, of course, just as easily as he raised Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, or the widow's son in name, he'll be able to raise all of the dead. I think it was Brother Marshall Keeble one time preaching about Lazarus and his resurrection, and he told his audience he knew why Jesus said what he did at the tomb, that if he had simply said, come forth, the Lord would have emptied everybody in the Bethany cemetery. But he made it very, very specific. Lazarus, come forth. And if you'll think about it, he was just that specific in every resurrection. Young man, I say unto thee, arise.